You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
Good morning, everybody. Oh, it's a wonderful day. Had some time to get outside yesterday, enjoying that spring weather. Thinking about the world we're in right now, and how it's, I was mentioning this morning, how strange it can be having these real sweet moments as community, and these really nice times together as family and friends and gathering, and then you look at the news and you see just the craziness that's out in the world, and what, just everything that's going on, and wars and rumors of wars and lawsuits over presidents and elections coming up. Anybody not know there's an election coming up? And it's just all of these things going on. And the word that Jesus uses when he's actually talking about the parable of the sower, and some of the seeds are scattered amongst the thorns, and they're taken away by the cares of the world and the distractions of life. And to be sorry. What a blessing it is to be planted in good soil. Yes. To be in a spot and in a community where the distractions of life still come, but here we are gathered together to support and encourage, to keep our focus on Jesus, to keep our focus on the things that he has for us, to keep our focus on day by day walking with him, being faithful with him. And to be turning to him each and every day, to be praying through these things, to be knowing that he is ultimately in control. And although we might think, wow, it's signs of the times, Lord, it looks like the end's coming quick, Lord, you are in control. And that we want to be faithful to follow you. We want to be faithful to listen to your word. We want to be faithful to continue in as community and not lose sight of what's actually important in this life as we live through it day by day. As we go through changes and challenges and difficulties ourselves. And we were talking about how we are so blessed to not know true persecution. We're so blessed to be in a spot where we deal with a lot of emotional ordeals and turmoils, but we are not really worried about starving. We're not really, for the most part, worried about where we're going to go sleep tonight. We're not worried about bombs dropping overhead. Where right now there are places around the world that is exactly what they're worried about. Yeah. And so it is good to recognize and be thankful for where we are at. Because we can get caught up in all the things of this world, all the cares of this life, and all the just the things that we deem are really important in this moment as we compare ourselves to ourselves. And so to really recognize and be thankful for the blessing that our lives are. We're going to be continuing Acts today. It's titled Our Part to Play, but the real emphasis is the idea of what we do day by day, each and every day, even when it seems mundane, even when it seems just the same as it's been year after year after year, and how important that actually is, and how we compose ourselves in that, in the mundane. It's not just in the big moments of life and the defining pieces. Each and every day is the example you set. And so how we walk through that well and the importance of it. I'm not going to give a recap of Acts 10 because the first half of this chapter is a recap of Acts 10. So I'm just going to read it. Acts 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, which actually that wording, it's we think of that kind of like the Republicans. But that wording is actually just those that are circumcised. So really the kind of the more conservative leaning of their group criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Which was so interesting to pick up on that little bit and have it pointed out. Like, they're not upset that he went and prayed over them. They're not upset that he brought the gospel to them. He's not upset that they baptized them. He's upset, "You ate with those people?" And for us, it lost a lot of significance of what that meant. You ate with those people. You made peace with those people. You accepted those people as one of us? You've decided to make one of those people a part of our community? You ate with them? We've lost the meaning of a meal, the importance of it. We eat a lot. And so it's kind of diminished how important that actually is in life. For those that went through life where an individual meal might be what you get for today, that meal was important. Who you shared it with was important. Because sharing it with means less for you. We don't have to worry about that here. But they most certainly had to worry about it there. Is this idea of that I'm bringing you into my family, into my fellowship, into my community, and we will support and care for each other in the basics of life. One of the phrasings that I've heard over the years is called dining room Christianity. The importance of what happens around a table and building community, building closeness, building these bonds of friendship. We shouldn't ever diminish that. We should actually be pressing into that. One of the things, if anybody's seen the show The Chosen, they've done a really good job. They've taken some creative license, but there was an episode they did on the Sabbath, and it was all so focused on gathering together and loving and supporting each other in their community. And how important it was for them week by week to sit down and just be with one another. And it's something I feel like in society we've lost, and I don't want to lose that in our community. Yeah. Is that we should really value that time. We get so caught up in busyness, the idea of another night where I have people around shouldn't be the thought. Should be, I'm so looking forward to that time where we can gather and just be. Just enjoy one another, to build each other up. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again and into heaven. And behold, at the very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And this is that reference back to at the beginning is that day of Pentecost when the Spirit descended on them in wind and fire. You see, it's just like that. There's no other way to explain it. No different than how we experienced the Spirit. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And this should give us a flashback to Acts 1 when Jesus was staying with them, and he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And actually, as I was looking into this, this is not the only time this has been said. It actually prompted an additional flashback to when John himself was saying this, when he said, "The one is coming whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And with his winnowing fork, he will separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And so when we take that idea of as a whole, this receiving the Spirit of God when he falls upon us, that's the seal of our salvation. That's being winnowed out. That's being accepted. That's escaping unquenchable fire. However that looks like at the end, There's a seriousness to it. There's not, we shouldn't take that lightly. The idea that I've been saved, that's wonderful, that's great, and I hope other people too. It should be more than I just hope. Because those that are not received, those that are not brought in, they're going to unquenchable fire. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And I read that, and I just thought, that is so amazing that these people with these long-standing held beliefs, 1,500 years of tradition, were able to hear what God was doing. And they were able to move upon it. God spoke, I will listen. If God said this, then to the Gentiles, we will go. We won't hold this back. We won't get in the way. And so that's the recap from chapter 10. Now we're moving into some new things. We're going to move into some descriptions of what was going on in this early church from here when it starts to actually explode out from Jerusalem. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So two things there to just note. First of all, that word Hellenists caught me off guard a little bit this week. Matt and I did a little bit of a deep dive, rabbit hole on what's going on here, because every other time we've read the Hellenists, it's referring to the Greek-speaking Jews. But it almost seems redundant. Why say they only talk to the Jews, but then they talk to the Hellenists? And so we went around and around on this for a little bit. And so the consensus is that the only time Hellenists is considered Greek-speaking Jews is when it's compared to the Hebrews. Hebrews are Aramaic-speaking Jews. And so when we have this, if we don't see that juxtaposition, we can consider the Hellenists are just Greeks in general. And then we have Antioch. Antioch's the big city, and I do mean that in the most literal of terms to give some context. It was a major metropolitan area, somewhere between 500 to 800,000 people in the region. To really put that in perspective, El Dorado County, that stretches from South Lake Tahoe to El Dorado Hills, about 2 years ago was approximately 192,000 people. This is, at the low point, 500,000 people. It's huge. It's an immense population. It's a melting pot of people. It's got to have a huge amount of diversity within it, which brings all sorts of things. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. That's not an accident. That's not a who doesn't have anything going on right now. Barnabas is from Cyprus. The people who are primarily doing a lot of the work in Antioch, going to all these people, are from Cyprus and Cyrene. Barnabas has also already traveled a great distance to get to Jerusalem. He's already used to going into different contexts, going into different cultures, being able to adjust and adapt. He's already expressed the willingness to leave home to do what God's doing. He's already shown that he is a seeker after what's true and not what's rumor. Because he's the one who vouched for Paul. He's the one when Paul came back from Damascus and no one else believed him, he said, no, I've actually got reports. Everything he's saying is true. He's someone who's going to be discerning. Someone who's going to judge people on who they are, not who they were. And it's a big task. Barnabas is going to need some help. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Before this, they were called followers of the way. But this is the very first place they were called Christians. So now I have a map. We're going to give a lot of context, a lot of things that are going on. Rene Wunder got me another pen. And when that happened, we found the old one. Okay. Time for context. All of this began down in Jerusalem. This is where Jesus was crucified. This is where the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. This is where the explosion happened. Up here in Samaria is where Philip went to, where he had a great ministry. Everything was really booming here. And then he was taken down to the desert road where he met the Ethiopian eunuch. Here is Damascus. This is the road in which Paul was going when he was caught along the way by Christ, knocked to the ground, where he was converted. He spent several years here, about 3 years before he came back to Jerusalem. And eventually, when everybody was trying to kill him there, he went all the way back home to Tarsus, which is up here in Cilicia. Tarsus is, 582 miles away from Jerusalem. Antioch, the big city, is right here. Antioch is still around 450 miles away from Jerusalem. That's approximately 18 days of walking at about 25 miles a day. So then they're here for a while. You've got 18 days of walking. That's the better part of 3 weeks just to get there. Imagine going somewhere. Normally we think, wow, the plane ride is going to be 14 hours. That's a long time. And saying, hey, Barnabas, you're going to Antioch. It's going to take 3 weeks just to get there. That's not the whole trip. It's just getting there. He's originally from Cyprus. That's over here. It's the big old island. So, I mean, he's already taken the time to travel by boat down to Jerusalem. Get here. Was all at work here for years to get back up to Antioch here. And then it's such a big task, and he knows, hey, that guy Saul, he's a pretty smart fella. He's pretty high capabilities. I'm going to go get him. He's not too far away. He's only 5.5 days walk from here. And then, I mean, I just have to find him there. I mean, there can't be too many people, and it can't take too long. So even if you found him right away, 2-week journey just to get him and get back. And then they spend the better part of a year there. And all of this, everything I just described, is around 13 years. From start to finish, it's been about 13 years of all this going on. It's a different pace of life. It's a different understanding of how soon we expect results, how soon we expect something to happen. We live in America where everything's fast, everything's immediate. We live in the information age. Did anybody remember dial-up? Takes 5 minutes to get on the internet. If it takes more than 10 seconds to load a screen on the phone, we're frustrated now. We have been desensitized to patience. We have a skewed vision of time itself. Everything needs to be now. If we're doing anything, it better be done by tomorrow. As opposed to the notion we're doing a big thing in a new place, it's going to take you 3 weeks just to walk there. And then you'll start the work. And you're going to be there for a while before you realize you're going to get any help. And then it's going to take you a while to get the help. And then once they're there, you're going to be there for a long period of time. I think it would help us if we realized what's happened to us. Just as a culture, to be able to slow down a little bit, to be able to put things in a little bit more perspective, that right now doesn't necessarily need to be when this happens. remove a little bit of the urgency is I ask the question, not all the time, but sometimes, is anyone dying? No, I think it can wait till tomorrow. We've relegated life to an emergency rather than just another day in life. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined every one according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here's a quote from the New American Commentary talking about the famines that were happening around this time. The reign of Claudius was in fact marked by a long series of crop failures in various parts of the empire, in Judea, in Rome, in Egypt, in Greece. The Judean famine seems to have taken place during the procuratorship of Tiberius Alexander between 46 and 48 AD, and Egyptian documents reveal a major famine there in AD 45 to 46 due to flooding. Most likely time for the Judean famine would have thus seemed to have been around AD 46. And so when I read that and seeing what's going on and that indeed there was famine, we have to be careful when interpreting prophecy, when interpreting things to come, because we get so caught up in that. Another thing about our society, we are a scientific-driven society. We are an exactness-driven society. That if you said there's 143 people there and there were 142, you'd be like, ah. We're getting caught up on the fact that we missed by one number. Where, in general, biblically they said there's around 140. That wasn't as important. The important thing was, we're around here. This is happening. There's going to be famines. Because it's clear that the famine wasn't all at the same time, and it affected different parts of the world differently. It ended up affecting all across the world, but not the same place at the same time. Because clearly in Antioch, they were going to have more than enough. They were going to be fine. But the Judeans were not. So consider as we approach Scripture what's going on. History really helps with walking through this, with understanding what's going on. It's terribly helpful. But when we look at all of this, when we look at this time, and we look at this description, and as I was reading through it, half of this was stuff we've already talked about. Half of this was already chapter 10. Second half was just basically a news article of what was going on in Antioch. So what does that have to do with us? What do we walk away from that? And when I was thinking about all the people involved, what we do today matters for tomorrow. What each one of these people did in each and every day mattered for what was coming. Because you can only live in one place, and that's the present. No matter how much you want to think about the past, you cannot live there. You cannot go back there. You can't do anything about it. You other than learn from it. But you can't live there. You also can't live in the future. You're not there yet. You will technically never be there. You will always be in the present. You can affect what happens right now. And what you do right now will impact what the future looks like. When we look at Peter, he was obedient and he listened to God. He allowed himself to be pushed out of his area of comfort to do things he didn't necessarily want to do, to make changes he didn't want to make. And in doing so, in this way, the gospel was freed to go to the Gentiles because of his obedience. Barnabas was willing to go. He was willing to leave home. He was willing to leave his new home. He was willing to go on long, arduous journeys, dangerous journeys. This time it's not safe like it is now. And we might not think it's so safe now, but just think it's much less safe then. Walking by foot 450 miles to a place he may never have been, to people he doesn't know. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. He was willing to take chances on people. He saw the big picture. You look at the church in Antioch, continuing through difficult conditions, in that they're in an area that's going to be so diverse, so much cultural influence is trying to sway and pull and distract. And they faithfully resourced other people that they don't know. They don't know anybody down in Jerusalem. Maybe they do. I don't think everybody did. But they're willing to give resources to people they don't know. You see, Saul was willing to be changed. He was willing to accept that he was wrong. He was willing to go through hardship. Read the epistles whenever he kind of starts waxing eloquently about all of his travels and all the difficulties he's went through. He was willing to do that. He was willing to go through difficulty day after day after day, to be uncomfortable going on these missionary journeys, planting seeds, doing things in areas that he might never see the fruit from, him and Barnabas alike. And then after doing that, after going out, he didn't just leave them that way. He still tended. He still invested. He still reached out. He continued the relationship, even from a distance. And because he wrote those letters, because he sent people there, because he did all these things, this has now reached the entire world. Imagine for a moment if each one of these people decided not to do any of that. We reel it all back. What if Paul decided to stay in Tarsus? Barnabas shows up. Paul, we need you. You've got a great mind. You've got great capability. I saw the preaching you did. I saw what you endured. And he went, Barnabas, they tried to kill me everywhere I went. I'm home now. Things are going well here. I've got a ministry that's working. It's comfortable. It's easy. I've got a good thing here. I don't want to do that, Barnabas. I can't do that. I don't know if God's really saying I should do that. And he just didn't win. What would the world look like if that was what Paul did? Reel it back a little bit. What if Barnabas said, I'm not going to Antioch. I got a good thing going here in Jerusalem. I've already come all the way here. If I'm going anywhere, I'm going back home. Reel it back even more. What if Peter stuck to what was comfortable? Said, no, I can't. It doesn't hurt anything for me to just not eat with them. It's okay. I'm sure you can reach them some other way, Lord. If anybody along the way broke a leak in the chain, what does the world today look like? What we do in each moment matters, and it can matter worldwide without our even knowing it. However, something we have to realize is that God is not saving us into ease. Life will wear you down. Culture will combat everything you're doing. And even within the church, differences of opinions on every conceivable thing will chafe and will be frustrating. And will cause people to want to divide and separate. It's just a reality. It's a reality that we can just look back at all of church history and see it. Half the known church split over whether or not the Spirit was God. That's why there's Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox. It's that. That one thing was it. Sorry, we can't worship with you anymore. All these things have and do wear us down. Therefore, we have to refresh ourselves in God's word. And of Colossians 3, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Thankfulness is the counter to bitterness. bitterness in our souls, bitterness at the world, bitterness at how things are going, bitterness in disagreements, thankfulness counters that. Being thankful for what I have, being thankful for what is true, being thankful for what God's done in my life, thankful for what God's going to do. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so I wanted to give some examples. We've seen the biblical example of what different choices mean to the whole world. But we might consider, hey, I'm not going to be a Peter. I know where I'm at. I'm not going to be a Paul. I'm not even going to be a Barnabas. I'm probably not even going to be a Titus. So I want to give some examples of how this actually makes a difference in each day. And one of them is a comparison some of you may have heard before. It's actually been commonly used. It's referring back to two men back in the 1700s that were in this state of New York. And the first one, his name is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher in the 1700s, one of the most respected preachers in his day. He attended Yale at the age of 13 and later went on to become the president of Princeton College. He married his wife Sarah in 1727, and they were blessed with 11 children. Every night when Mr. Edwards was home, he would spend an hour conversing with his family and then praying a blessing over each child. Jonathan and his wife Sarah passed on a great godly legacy to their 11 children. Jonathan Edwards' legacy includes one U.S. vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. He didn't see any of that in his life. What he did is he lived day by day, following after God the best he could, and instilling that in his family. The counterpoint to that is a man named Max Jukes. Max Jukes lived basically the opposite life. His legacy came to people's attention when the family trees of 42 different men in the New York prison system were traced back to him. He lived in New York about the same period as Edwards. Jukes' descendants include 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 convicts, 310 paupers, and 440 people who were physically wrecked by addiction to alcohol. Of his 1,200 descendants that were studied, 300 died prematurely. Our life leaves a legacy. How we live day by day does affect the people coming after us. It might not affect the whole world, but it will affect them significantly and all the lives that they live into specifically. The presumed bigness or importance of the role I'm in, I'm not going to be a Peter, I'm not going to be a Paul, I'm not going to be a Barnabas, that's a worldly concept. The idea that my role has to be big to matter is a worldly idea. And so I want to emphasize the importance of our part in all of this, whether it feels like the role is large or small. And I want to actually give a few stories from our own church. I started crying when I was going through this when there wasn't anybody in the room, so we'll see how this goes. So quite a while ago, there was a family down in Santa Barbara, little church, nice little family. The father was a pastor of the church, and they adopted a little boy who came from a desperately awful background, and they ended up adopting his two sisters as well. His name was Steve. They brought him up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, continue giving a godly example in his life, and eventually he grew up. He is a veteran in the military, and he went to go on to be on eldership at a church that was called Southlands down in Southern California. was there for a really good long time. He met a wonderful lady and married her. Her name was Terry. Is Terry. They're still alive. She became a lawyer, started a nice little practice with two other people that hold the same values. Steve became superintendent of a school. They had a nice little life. Their church was connected to a group called New Covenant Ministries International that is all around the world trying to connect people, trying to support one another, trying to support churches. Church up in El Dorado County was going through a difficult spot. Had dwindled down to about 25 people. Was being led by four elders who all of them worked full-time, all of them were sharing the load, but it was just too much for any one of them to manage. They needed help. So they went down to Steve and they said, hey, there's a church up in El Dorado County, they need some help. Would you be willing to go? Would you be willing to leave everything here and go now? Go check it out. You'd have to go up there immediately. You have a month to make that sort of decision. So Steve and Terry left everything. They came up here. And during that time, there were several families here. Amongst them, one of them, they were the Tawneys. Terry Tawney was one of the elders here, and him and three other men willingly stepped down from eldership to allow Steve to have that spot to lead. They were able to see the bigger picture. They did not hold on to their authority in any sort of pride. They just saw what was happening and that the church needed someone to dedicate the time, and they were willing to do that. Terry Tawney still goes to our church. He has been faithful to minister here from that time all the way to now. Him and his wife help lead. They are the ones that are leading our group that goes to the upper room. They've adopted a day out of the month to serve the homeless and the hungry. And they've been dedicating that time for years and years and years. Terry has been encouraging and faithful. His willingness, as long as those other three men, to be able to step down is what brought this church now to a point of care and strengthening. During that time of care and strengthening, other families were affected that were here. One of the families is the Daytons. Martha and Warren Dayton were, at that time, they still had their youngest son in the house, raising him, the fear and admonition of God, teaching him to be a good, outstanding young man, to always do what's right. His name's Tad. Tad's an adventurous guy. He got involved in, during that time period, paintball became real popular in our county. And a family opened a shop and they opened a field, and he got really involved in that. And a couple years into that, there was a really terrible accident there. A young man was taking apart his paintball gun afterwards. It has a CO2 tank on the back of it. He was unscrewing that, and the seal broke, and it shot out of his hand. And it struck and killed somebody. And so Tad knew the young man who was involved in that. It was an accident. Nobody had intended any of this to happen, but it happened. And so he was struggling, dealing with all the emotions going around that. So Tad went to him, and he invited him to come to youth group, come to church, come get some encouragement, some support, some get some Jesus. And through that, that young man found God. And he invited all of his friends to church, and several of them came, and they found God. The young man that was invited, his name's Tyler. He's the lead pastor over at Hillside Church. It's another family, still goes to our church. Mike's right here. It's the Vanderdusens. They have six children, raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Faithful day by day to just be godly examples in their household. Their oldest daughter, when she came to the age of babysitting, wanted to make some money, started babysitting for families in the neighborhood, and one of them was this nice little couple. They had a little girl. They wanted a nice young lady to be able to watch their child when they went out regularly. And so she, whenever she would go over to their household, would talk about her church, and she would talk about Jesus, and she would invite them. And they eventually came to our church, and they both were saved. And their little girl was saved. They became, they came on the eldership team in this church. Joe and Pam Kemp served for many, many years, and they have impacted hundreds and hundreds of lives in their ministry thereafter. Vanderdusens have another daughter. Married one of the young men that was invited by Tyler. And he was kind of half-heartedly following God. And she encouraged him to be better, to listen to the Lord, to be able to step out into things he didn't want to do, things that were ultimately spiritually good for him. And she's my wife. Each of these families, it wasn't the moon. It was raising their families well. It was exampling day by day by day goodness, godliness, faithfulness. And we see the fruits of that even in our own church. The role doesn't have to be big, but each one's important. And it's important to recognize what my part is in all of that. And realize that my part is important. And because my part's important doesn't diminish anybody else's role. And so we should encourage everybody exactly where they are. Exactly where God has them. Or into where you know God wants them to be. Out of 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." We are all in this together. We all encourage and love and support one another to do this thing. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.